since we do have a lot of visitors with us today, especially for the baptism, I'll tell you we're in the middle of a series on Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. This is Sermon 7 out of 15, a series entitled Good News in the Midst of the Slavery of the Prevailing Culture. And so today I've entitled this sermon, Do You Know the Key to Married Life? I hope you'll listen for that key. I put it in the body of the sermon. And for those of you that are single here today, you may think, oh, he's just going to talk to married people today. Well, there's going to be something in this passage for single folks as well. And I will say to the parents of younger children, some of these sermons on these topics that Paul gives to us in this letter might raise some questions at home, which is a good thing. You know, it gives you an opportunity to speak to your children about sex within the context of marriage, for example, and those kinds of issues on a level that they can understand. So instead of you wondering when you'll have that talk with them, they just may ask you a question. So I think that's a good thing. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, I'll read these words for us, verses 1 through 7. And this is where Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." If you are ever a nation at war, one of the things that you want to stay away from, if at all possible, is fighting a war on two different fronts. If you don't think that's difficult, just ask Hitler, because he tried his best not to have a war on two fronts by steamrolling across Western Europe, but when he came up against the English Channel, he found a little bit of a problem, and he couldn't defeat England like he thought he would be able to. And so all of a sudden, he had England on the Western Front, and he had Russia on the Eastern Front. You know, at the same time, basically, America was fighting a war on two fronts. But it was easier for us in the sense that we had oceans on both sides of us and an ally to the north. And our war factories were not bombed daily, which allowed us to supply our infantry, our navy, and air corps and fight well in the Pacific theater as well as Europe. And it brought about the outcome of freedom, thanks to God's grace and the fact that our greatest enemy had to worry about stretching his provisions and his resources on two different fronts at the same time. Now, I mention this because Paul is having to wage a battle of sorts on two fronts. Because in last week's sermon, he was dealing with the so-called libertines. In our vernacular, we would say the far left of the church, who argued basically that any and everything was lawful. You know, they had that quotation that Paul was talking about, all things are lawful. And they thought that anything went. Even sex was a matter of ethical indifference. But now with chapter 7, we begin to see that he's also dealing with another wing of the church, what scholars refer ascetic group, what we might call the far right of the church, who argued that they basically just needed to forget about sex, even within marriage. And everyone should live a celibate lifestyle, and those unmarried should remain that way, even if they were engaged to be married. Their way of thinking is summed up in the first verse of our text, again in quotation marks, showing us that we believe that came from a letter that they had written to Paul. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. When you really study this letter and begin to see all of this, then you understand that Paul does not have a low view of marriage as some accuse him, especially if they think that this is Paul's belief, that it's good not to make love. In fact, we know the opposite is true because of what he writes here, but especially because of what he writes in Ephesians 5, where he portrays the marital relationship as pointing toward the relationship between Christ and his church. The reason his words sound so very practical here in our text is because he's waging this war on two fronts between these two groups, and he has to speak to both of them. As one commentator put it, the genius of Paul's reply to the Corinthians is that he avoids the extremes of asceticism on the one hand and hedonism on the other, and refuses to prize too highly either the single life or the married life. So with that in mind, notice what Paul teaches about marriage in verses 2 through 5 of our text. Notice how he begins, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Remember, he taught us last week to flee sexual immorality. Run away from it as fast as you can. That's how dangerous it is. And now he says, because of the temptation toward that, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. We'll stop long enough here to see that the biblical definition of marriage has not changed. It continues to be the same in the New Testament as it is all the way back in Genesis in the Old Testament. A man and a woman coming together in the sight of God. Now, I mention this because the slavery of the prevailing culture will tell you that a marriage is a committed relationship between any two people who love one another. It can be a man or a woman. It can be a man and a man. It can be a woman and a woman. As the church, we seek to love those people who have made such poor and unbiblical choices, but we also have to stand up for the truth and proclaim the truth of God's Word, because the world will not. They don't know the truth of God's Word. God's sight, a marriage is between and only between a man and a woman. As Paul says in chapter 6 of this letter, a portion that we did not read last week, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. But Paul follows that bad news with good news when he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My point being that there's always hope for those who have chosen a lifestyle that's out of the will of God. We all know people. We love them, and yet we grieve what they have done or in some instances become. Some of those kinds of folks were in Corinth, and God saved them by the power of His Holy Spirit, and He transformed their hearts and lives. And they were forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross, and He can do the same for those that we know and love who have made unbiblical choices just like he has for us. And then in our text, Paul goes on to say husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, exactly what you would have expected in a patriarchal society. But then, listen to what he says. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Totally radical teaching for the time. Do not deprive, he says, and that word means rob or defraud. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Even though Paul is speaking to these two extreme groups in the Corinthian church, he gives us some very practical teaching here about the marital relationship itself and how those who are married can keep from yielding to the ever-present temptation of sexual immorality. They had those kinds of temptations in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and we have those kinds of temptations today. We can see that marriage is a good thing. As God intended, strong marriages are good, not only for individual families, but they're good for the church as a whole. And young people here today and unmarried adults need to see Paul's warning here in verse 2 because of the temptation to sexual immorality. He's talking about sex before marriage right there. He says each man or woman should marry. In other words, if you're in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex, and you're not married yet, and you think you just have to have sex, Paul's saying, go on and get married. Right then. Paul is making the point to save the purity of who you are. Remember in last week's passage, he taught that sexual immorality causes us to sin against our own bodies, which, as he points out in 6:19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul begins to talk about the mutuality of marriage, how husbands and wives are in equal standing with equal privileges and equal responsibilities. I see this as going all the way back to a principle found in the teaching of Jesus on marriage that we can find in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think it's in all three of them. The one I looked up was in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees asked him about the lawfulness of divorce. And Jesus spoke there against divorce, but he was also basically making the point that men couldn't just treat their wives as property and divorce them whenever they wanted. That was not God's intention in the marital relationship. What was God's intention? If you go back to Genesis, when God brought Eve to Adam, by the way, that's why there's a giving away in marriage, the father giving the bride away. It's not that she belongs to him. God brought Eve and gave her to Adam. There's God, and God did that so that she would be a complement to him and he a complement to her. It's a partnership. Wives are just as important as husbands. And Paul makes that very clear in that each has authority over the body of their spouse. In other words, both partners are essentially the same in God's sight, and they need to treat each other with the mutual respect that that kind of equality inspires. Paul speaks to this mutuality as well in our first reading in Ephesians 5, when he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the marital relationship, neither is in command of the other. And we always remember that God is Lord. He has brought us together, and he is in control, and we seek to follow his will in how we live on this earth as husbands and wives. I also think it's helpful to see in this passage that God cares about every single area of our lives. And this includes even the sexual relationship we have with our spouses. by emphasizing the giving of these conjugal rights rather than the taking, Paul gives us the key. There's your hint there. The key to the best and strongest intimate relationships between our spouses. And that key is generosity. A giving attitude that we have toward one another. You know, God tells us in His Word that He loves a cheerful giver. And so that's a part of what love is all about, generosity and giving. And since this is true, making love should not be used as a bribe or reward for good behavior or as something to be withheld like a threat or punishment. You know, that's what you see in the movies in Hollywood. That's not what the Word of God teaches. If we're in mutual subjection with the attitude of a servant, we don't demand sex in marriage, but we also don't withhold it. And one of the most practical reasons that Paul gives us here in the text is because of sexual temptation. Because when marital couples are not intimate with one another, this lack of love can lead to impure thoughts, poor choices, affairs, either online or physical, all because husbands and wives are not guarding their homes with the defense that God has given them Himself. The very thing that brings us together and gives us the kind of bonding designed to keep us together until death us do part, and that's sexual intimacy. And of course, there's a whole range of chemical benefits happening at the same time that aid us physically and emotionally and all that, and I don't have time nor the expertise to go into all that, but you can Google oxytocin and read it for yourselves. Then we come to the end of this passage where Paul writes, as a concession, I say this. The concession is the temporary abstinence from love for spiritual reasons. And notice, he doesn't even command that. Some couples may want to do this sort of thing, Paul says, but he makes it clear you don't have to. And then he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. Now, for those of you who are single, Paul says that's a good place to be. There's nothing wrong with that because God gives gifts to all His people, some to be married and some to be single, all for the good of the church at the same time. And this word gift here in the Greek is charisma, the same word He'll use for spiritual gifts later in this letter. In other words, the abilities for celibacy or marriage are gifts God graciously gives for the growth of the church. Now, this is conjecture, but a lot of people think that Paul was married in his earlier life. Jewish men saw that as a duty, and you know, to be fruitful and multiply as God had commanded. And if he was married, whether he was a widower or whether his wife left him when he was converted to Christianity, we don't know. But he thinks it's fine if you have that special gift from God to be single because, as he'll explain later in this chapter, your focus can be totally on the kingdom. It's not split between the kingdom and taking care of your spouse and your children and your grandchildren or whatever else. He may not have been single all of his adult life, but certainly was when he was writing this letter. One thing is for sure. If you're not ready to be a servant, you're not ready to be a spouse. We can see that truth in this passage, and we see it taught in other well-known passages about marriage, like Ephesians 5 that we read for our first reading. You see, if you're ready to be a servant, then God is Lord. He's at the top. And you seek to live your life in order to bring Him really, that's what we remember about Jesus, is his servanthood. He came into this world as the Son of the living God, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was generous to you and me, and continues to be so, through the gift of his Holy Spirit, because that's one of the great characteristics of love. Generosity. And God loves cheerful givers. As Paul will tell the Corinthians in his second letter to them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his